So please, once more, take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Revelation. It's so easy to find. It's the very last book in the Bible. So just flip back all the way back almost to the first chapter of Revelation. As we are starting or continuing now after the introduction with Brother Klein last Sunday on a series on this book. In your bulletin, there is a little half-page insert. On one side, it's about the spaghetti dinner. On the other side, we'll give you the schedule that we'll be following as we preach through the book of Revelation. And also, we have a Thursday night study group that is meeting to go into this text a little bit more deeply, and you're invited to come and be a part of that if that works well for your schedule, and you can do that. So we started this past Thursday, and we'll be diving into Revelation 1 beginning this Thursday, so I would invite anyone who's interested in that to join us for it. Now, very early in Revelation, we discover what this book is all about. The very first word in the text in the Greek, apocalypse, that is what is translated, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant, the apocalypse from Jesus Christ. Now, when we hear that term apocalypse, I think we generally think of something that is destructive or disturbing. Some destructive or disturbing natural events come to mind. Often when we hear the term apocalypse, we think of something like hurricanes or great tornadoes or tsunamis, of things of that nature. We associate the word apocalypse with horrible devastation sometimes caused by humankind. We think of the Holocaust as an apocalyptic event, or the dropping of the atom bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, or 9/11 as an apocalyptic occurrence. It's important for us this morning as we come to this book to remember that this is not what the term apocalypse meant in the Jewish world toward the end of the first century AD. Apocalyptic writings were a particular way of writing that focused on making unseen realities about God and about God's purposes for the world known. An apocalypse was an unveiling of previously unperceived spiritual truth and spiritual realities. People who earnestly sought God through the study of scriptures and through prayer would come to understand and see deeper spiritual realities that are at work in our world. And when they wrote about those, they wrote an apocalypse, a revelation. So when these authors, and this is using a phrase that N.T. Wright uses, pulled the curtain back on what had been hidden, but that they had now come to know, they used imagery and vivid language that sought to communicate effectively these almost unspeakable spiritual realities that they had come to see and come to understand. And this is what constitutes or makes up apocalyptic writing. And that's what you have in the book of Revelation. Some of the strangeness of the book has to do with that reality, that it is a particular type of literature that is an unveiling and the telling in sometimes language that's hard to come to of these deep and profound spiritual mysteries that have been revealed. The next thing we learn is that the book of Revelation is an extended letter. As you listened to me read the text, you heard that it is a letter to seven churches in the province of Asia. That's in verse 4. And then those seven churches are listed in verse 11 of the text. And in the next week, we're going to, I know I've probably bit off more than I can chew, but I'm going to try to go through all seven of the letters next week in the sermon for next Sunday. But we need to keep in mind when we think of that aspect of the book of Revelation being a letter, that seven is also the number of perfection in the Bible. And that's no less true here as well. These seven churches represent churches in all time. Revelation is not just for these seven, and these were seven real churches in Asia, near some of them the Aegean Sea, but they represent the churches for all ages. So those seven churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 of the book represent churches for all of time. So fundamentally, all I'm saying is the book of Revelation was not only for them, it's for every follower of Christ, every gathered group of believers. And so it is this extended letter. The third thing we learn from the text itself is that Revelation is a prophecy. That's what John writes in verse 3, right, of the text this morning. It speaks the truth about God as a prophecy and his purposes, and it declares in no uncertain terms about the coming judgment of God, resulting in Christ's eternal reign over the new heavens and the new earth. So it is a prophecy, declaring the truth about God and about his coming judgment and how it will all end in the end. And the fourth thing from this first chapter that we learn about the book is that it is a testimony. It's a testimony given by God about Jesus and then to Jesus, who shares it through his angel to his servant John, who then shares it with the churches, with all the followers of Christ. That's what unfolds in those first two verses of chapter 1. So just as John bears witness and suffers for declaring the truth about Jesus Christ, we are also, as followers of Christ, called to testify as well, to bear witness, and if necessary, suffer for faithfully telling others the truth about Christ. And this is a theme you're going to see throughout Revelation. It is meant to encourage followers of Jesus in a time of persecution and in a time when they are sorely tempted to compromise the message of the gospel and to bear witness to the reality of who Jesus is and to the reality of their faith in Christ. So Revelation is a testimony. The last thing I want us to notice that we begin to see clearly in the second half of chapter 1 is that the primary focus of this apocalypse, the primary focus of this revelation, the main subject that is unveiled on its pages is about Jesus. It's about Jesus Christ. And as Christ is being revealed, the nature and the character and the purposes of God, the Creator, and God the Father are made known. Now, look with me in verses 4 and 8 of Revelation chapter 1. You know, in just these two short verses, John tells us an awful lot about God. He says, God is the one who is and who was and who is to come. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last Greek letters. In other words, God is above all, encompasses all. He is the beginning, he is the end. And so the book of Revelation begins fittingly on God. And toward the end of Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 13, when we get to that part, you will read that it ends right where it begins, with God. And God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so what John is telling us is that God is sovereign over history. And only he has the power. And only he will bring history to its final conclusion when he decides that time has come. That's in the hands of God and no one else. For he is, as John declares, the Almighty. And as John sees this vision of God, he notices that before the throne of God, there are the seven spirits. And that's debated as to what that is a reference to. But I think clearly, and most scholars agree, that this is a reference to the sevenfold spirit. In other words, a reference to the Holy Spirit in the presence of God. Seven being the number once again for perfection. That in God's presence before his throne is his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. But finally, John speaks of Jesus, the faithful witness, the one who is sovereign over death and over any and all earthly rulers. In verse 6, he writes, "By Jesus' power and love, he frees us from our sins and commissions us to serve his God and Father." Jesus, by his grace extended to us, invites us into this relationship with God where we worship him, adore him, praise him, and serve him as a kingdom of priests. And John follows that up with what we know often is what is the only thing that's associated with the book of Revelation, although there's a lot more than just this, but it is mentioned here. He follows it up with Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. He will bring to completion the kingdom of God that he has established in the lives of his followers by his death and resurrection, as he calls himself the firstborn of the dead. Now, we know that John's writing near the end of the first century. And no one then knew when Jesus would return. Just as none of us know, sitting here today, some 20 centuries later, when Jesus will come back. However, what we do know from verse 7 is that his return is certain and that it could come at any time. Maybe even before the Super Bowl this afternoon, I don't know. I was hoping the Vikings were going to get in it, I have to say. So, but this one that John says in verse 7, coming with the clouds, now John has a vision of him that he begins to describe in verses, beginning in verses 10 and 11. On the Lord's day, I was caught up in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on the scroll what you see and send it to the churches." And so when we get to verses 12 through 16 of Revelation chapter 1, it describes the one who was speaking to John. Now, once again, N.T. Wright, a wonderful biblical scholar, he reminds us when we read these visions and things of John, we need to remember that what he's describing is more like someone trying to describe a surreal painting. It's not a photograph that he's presenting, but it's these vivid images and something that has been unveiled to John that is so incredible that sometimes the language and the metaphors barely begin to describe the wonder of it all. But he describes this vision of the one who has appeared to him that is like a son of man. Now, here John's description contains references to Isaiah's prophecies of the coming Messiah and the suffering servant. Remember, our brother Klein last week said to us that throughout Revelation, even though Revelation does not directly quote the Old Testament, the allusions from the Old Testament in this book are probably greater than any New Testament book. And in this vision itself, you see so many allusions to the Old Testament in the description of the vision of the one who was as a son of man. We see allusions to Isaiah's prophecy in this of the coming Messiah and the suffering servant. But John's vision also mirrors, more specifically, a vision that is given to Daniel that is recorded in Daniel chapter 7. Where in that vision he describes both one called the Ancient of Days and another one called the Son of Man. In Daniel's vision, in Daniel 7, he describes the Lord God as the Ancient of Days, as one having hair and a head as white as snow, just as John describes the Son of Man that way. It is at the end, though, of Daniel's vision, in Daniel 7, that one like the Son of Man appears. And I want us to hear this so you can hear how closely John's vision matches up with this. So turn to Daniel in your Bibles, Daniel chapter 7. It's on page 1389. Just want to read verses 13 and 14 of the text. Now Daniel has already described in his vision the vision of the Ancient of Days, the one who hair is of his head is white like wool. And then he writes, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." In John's vision, and here in Revelation 1, he sees one like a Son of Man who shares qualities of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. And so what John does is he brings Daniel's vision of the Ancient of Days and the vision of the Son of Man, and he brings them together. He merges them so that when we are looking at Jesus, the Son of Man, we are looking straight through Jesus to God the Father. So when we see Jesus, we see through Jesus to God the Father. This is John's way of describing the deity and the worthiness of Christ the Lord. And when John realizes that, in chapter 1, when he realizes that he is in the presence of the risen Lord who is God enfleshed, well, he does often what people do when they encounter the living God. Verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead." John has described before his falling at his feet what he saw and what he heard. He heard the voice of one whose sound was like the rushing waters. He saw his blazing eyes and the brightness of his countenance and the brightness of all of his features. I've been to Niagara Falls once. I remember when I went there that the sound of those waters, you know, plunging over the cliff, produced this continual and powerful roar. Imagine hearing the voice of Jesus with that same deafening kind of power. That's what John experienced. Imagine looking into the eyes of Jesus as they pierce right through you like a blazing fire. And imagine seeing the face of Jesus, and it's shining so brightly, it's like a sun that you have to turn away because of the brightness and the radiance of it. I'm sure if we encountered the living Lord in that way as John did, we would do exactly what he did. We would have fallen at his feet as though dead. Calls to mind what happened to Peter and James and the Apostle John when the deity of Christ was revealed to them on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew tells us that they also fell to the ground terrified, for they were in the presence of the Holy Other, and they realized it in that moment. But you notice what Jesus does to John. When he's fallen at his feet, filled with fear, filled with wonder, filled with awe, but so afraid, Jesus says to John here, like he said to those three apostles on the right hand, on the night of the transfiguration, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Then the Lord Christ does a very wonderful and fascinating thing. He says, I am the first and the last. Language that God uses to describe himself, Jesus also uses to describe himself. He echoes what the Lord God says about himself as the Alpha and the Omega in verse 8 of the text. And then he says to John, I hold the keys of death and Hades. And what Jesus is doing here, for John and for all of us, is he's declaring that by his death and resurrection, he has defeated the twin powers of death and evil. He's been victorious. His death and his resurrection has proven him victorious over death, over sin, and over all evil in the world. And so he says to John, as he says to us, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And I believe that's a good final word for us this morning to end on, as we come to this strange and wonderful, fascinating, and ultimately encouraging book. Not to be afraid. Least of all, not to be afraid of what we're going to encounter here. But more than that, because Jesus is the one who is the main subject of this book, not to be afraid of whatever we encounter in life. For he holds the keys. In other words, he has put under lock and key death and evil. So when you face ridicule and scorn for standing with Jesus, whether it's in your school or in your workplace or among your friends, do not be afraid. The one you serve, the one you bear witness to, has conquered even death and evil. When you face the uncertainty of an unwanted medical diagnosis, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. For Jesus says, I have conquered death and all evil. And when you face any trial, any conflict, any challenge against seemingly insurmountable odds, do not be afraid. For Jesus has said, I have conquered death and all evil. And that's his promise to us this morning. From this wonderful book, he has promised to never leave us or forsake us. He is the living one. He's the first and the last. So do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. He is the one to be revealed in all of life and in our lives today. Let's pray together.